appreciate the opportunity to be able to share some things that we study out of the Lord's Word. My topic is not so much the focal point, really, today, as it is the way that we handle it, okay? So I intend to talk some about the topic, but the way we approach the topic is one of my primary objectives here. And so the topic itself is disfellowship, and the subtitle is keeping the purity of the church and recovering faulty disciples. Okay, and it's something that kind of a hard thing that the Lord has charged us with. But in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, if you would turn there. This is really kind of my focal point in this. And that is the tendency that we have to rely on tradition. Not only for the names that we give things, but the way that we approach them. Okay? And those two are actually very surprisingly connected. So in 1 Corinthians 2:13 it says, which things, the things that are given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but in the words, in other words, I'm supplying the abbreviated part of that sentence, right? But which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we are to use the words inspired by the Holy Ghost in order to teach the things of God. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, this is one that y'all have probably heard in dozens or hundreds of times. If any man speak, let him speak as the, and literally it's oracles is utterances, things formulated by the mouth. Okay? If any man speak, let him speak as the utterances of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified. Now, there's a lot more. I would encourage you actually to go to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And we just read from 1 Corinthians 2, right? Well, he had just spent an entire chapter almost going over getting our wisdom from God rather than men. Right, so very relevant here, and he makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 1 that this is about glorifying God, using the words of God and God's wisdom rather than man's wisdom is about glorifying God. And when we choose to use wisdom of man's words to teach the things of God, we're stealing that glory from God. Okay? And the other thing, I didn't actually put it in here because when I originally did this, my main topic was, teaching the doctrine of what we call disfellowship. That's the name we're most familiar with. In Jeremiah, he says that my fear, so the fear of me, is taught by the precept of men, therefore I will destroy your wisdom. Okay? And he quotes that in 1 Corinthians 1. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So we know that that's related to this same topic. But the fact that they... Because is it a bad thing to teach the fear of God? Of course it's not. That's a good thing. But he says, because you use the precept of men to teach it, I'm going to curse it. Isn't that interesting? But if you think of... Okay, the whole purpose of this... I say the whole purpose. A primary purpose of this is to glorify God. And when we take God's glory and hand it to a man, many of whom are hostile to the truth, we're stealing that from God. And why would he not be look at that with disfavor, right? Why would he not be have a problem with that? In Matthew 4 and verse 4, it says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, we can physically stay alive without ever seeing or hearing the word of God. So this is clearly not talking about physical life. Okay, he's comparing it to something that we use to sustain our physical life. But this live here is about being spiritually alive. Clearly, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is important for us and necessary for us to be spiritually alive. By the way, I want to take a little rabbit trail here for a second because there's something that I left out in my lesson on Friday night. And I think y'all are already studying something very close related to this, so I don't intend to spend a long time on it. I just wanted to mention it, okay? We were talking about the approach that most people who claim Christianity take toward atonement and salvation. And they take this faith-only approach. And we saw how that it's not enough to just have faith. Okay? The devils also believe and tremble. And they even obey God, but not because they love him, right? And 1 Corinthians 13 makes that very point. It's like, you can do all the right things. Give my body to be burned and sell all my goods and feed the poor. That's good stuff to do, right? And exactly the kinds of things that God wants us to do when the occasion arises. But if I don't have love, and especially the love of God, and love's not the only thing, okay? Well, in a sense it is, because it is the sum of all the other things in Christianity. Two places in the New Testament it says that. But there's got to be more to it than just doing right things, right? So the devils also believe and tremble, but they don't do it because they love God. They do it because they're afraid of the punishment. So it's got to be more than that, right? Yes, there's more to it than just faith. Because, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, it's nothing. It's pointless, useless. Now, nothing that is valueless has any value nothing that is valueless can save us, because anything that saves us has a lot of value, right? That's about salvation. But the thing that I left out, though, and my apologies for doing this, is that a lot of people get kind of feel like they want to swallow their tongue when they realize that God actually is serious about requiring the things that he gives us in the New Testament, right? But he didn't just left us, okay, it's just you and the Bible, figure it out, you know? He wasn't sharp enough to find that, so too bad for him. That's not the way God's doing this. He in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, he that has begun a good work in you, talking about God, and talking about the gospel and Christianity, he that has begun a good work in you will perfect it. Okay, so God is, if we are willing and we believe, God is going to make sure that work gets finished. So we don't have to panic and say, oh no, this is just so horribly huge. No, the Lord's going to make sure it happens, but we do have to believe in it. Okay, you wonder why so many people feel like they can't measure up to what God wants? It's because they don't believe that God would make it happen, right? And they don't. In fact, they don't really believe that he thinks it's necessary. So that's part of the problem. Anyway, I don't intend to cover all of that. It sounds like y'all are already in process. I just wanted to mention that we're not in this by ourselves. God's helping us. And so we don't have to be terrified like so many people want to terrify us of the idea of actually being required to do the will of God. Okay, so, all right, back on topic here. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 22, he says, but if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. So the words of God make a difference. And not using the words of God also makes a difference. And that's actually just a really sad comment there, because what happened because those people didn't turn is that their lives were miserable for 7 decades, like slaughter and slavery and lots of really horrible things happened to them. And one of the primary reasons that happened is because the prophets refused to use the word of God to teach. Don't think that can't happen to us. In Isaiah 55, in verse 11, it says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing whereto I sent it." God puts these words together for a purpose and with a design and wisdom that nobody can match. And if we think that we can say it better than God, number one, that's just incredibly arrogant. And number two, we don't understand the vast wisdom of God and how critical it is that we use the power that he just hands to us. Instead, it's like, no, I can do it better. Like a little five-year-old, dad's going to help him, right? And it's like, no, I'll do it myself. And that usually doesn't turn out the way that we think, right? And that's exactly what we're doing, except much, much worse, right? So, let's apply this to the topic of what we call disfellowship. The word disfellowship occurs exactly zero times in the New Testament. The fact that that is the case should make us question, why do we feel compelled to use a word that God doesn't use? Most of the time that happens, in fact, in my experience every time, but I'm going to, just for the sake of being objective, I'm going to say most. What that ends up being is that what we are trying to express is something not quite like what God is saying. And so what it makes it necessary for us to use a different word. Now, we accomplish that a lot of ways, right? We'll take a word that God uses, like grace, and use it in a way that he never used it and never intended, okay? Word love, too. I mean, ask the world what love means, and then go look at what God says love means, and they're very different, right? So the fact that we're using a word that occurs zero times in the Bible should grab our attention. Now, that makes us uncomfortable, because that's a word that's just kind of part of the way we think a lot of times. It was me, okay? I'm just telling you from my perspective, it was the way that I think. And when I went and I started looking for that word, it's like, really? He never uses that word? Wow, okay. Number one, it makes it a whole lot harder to find what the Lord says about topics related to this. And it makes it puts barriers in our way to understand what God teaches. You know, because if we've got this image superimposed on the Word of God, a lot of times we read a passage and say, oh, well, that's about disfellowship. Well, what is disfellowship? Well, it's da-da-da-da-da-da-da. We rattle off our own definition, or the definition we've heard all our lives. And when we see something that's kind of like it in the Word, that's the theology that comes to mind. And what happens is that we can read the Word of God and come away with doctrines and teaching and ideas and applications that God doesn't actually teach. And so what we're using, folks, and we all have this temptation. So I'm no different than you are. I've got this temptation just like you do. To use current practice as our guideline and our actual authority rather than the Word of God. And then when we go to the Word of God, we kind of go to it to prove that our current practice is right. Right? Now, and it makes us a little bit uncomfortable not to use the words that we use in our current practice. And the way that we and everybody around us talks about any given subject, disfellowship is just one of them. It makes us uncomfortable not to use that word. In fact, we kind of almost grasp for words because we're used to thinking like current practice, like the way we've gotten used to thinking, right? And now if we would use the Word of God and that alone, and that's what we're all struggling to get back to, right? Just use that alone, then it wouldn't make us uncomfortable. We would become comfortable very quickly with it because it's like, okay, I'm going to call it the name the Lord called it and then describe it the way the Lord described it, no more, no less. All right, so let's read some words that are related to this topic in the Scripture. First of all, since we're talking about disfellowship, then the opposite of that would be fellowship, yes? Well, as a matter of fact, the word fellowship does occur in the Scriptures. So let's go look at that. And one of the words for fellowship, there's several, is koinonia. That's probably the one that we're most familiar with. I bet you everybody in here has heard that word, or almost everybody. It's also translated communication, communion, and distribution. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so what we're doing is we're getting our minds used to thinking the way God talks and in terms and context that God uses rather than our tradition. Fellowship, communication, communion, and distribution. Another one is koinonos. And that is translated, it's talking, the gist of the definition is to associate. And it's translated fellowship, companion, partaker, and partner. You're starting to get kind of the gist of the word that the Lord uses. Sun koinoneo is a verb. So those, the others were nouns. This one's a verb. And it means to participate or share company with. That's kind of the dictionary definition. And it's translated communicate or partake with. Koinoneo. You can tell all these are kind of in the same word family by the way they sound. Koinoneo means to share, and it's translated communicate, distribute, or be a partaker. So the other one was partake with, this one is to be a partaker. Very close in meaning. The next one is koinonikos, and it is translated to be generous. And the way that's translated is willing to communicate. It's not used a whole lot, okay?
So,
in Luke 5 and verse 10. And so it was also, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." So now, in this context, it's not talking about anything spiritual and anything to do with the church. It's talking about to be in a business relationship. Okay, that's what this word partners here is. In Matthew 23 and verse 30, it says, "And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." That's this word, fellowship. Partakers. And what are they having fellowship in? Murdering good people. Okay, that was their partnership. They were working together to accomplish this, to kill people who were teaching the truth. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. It says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Now, again, this is a partnership in doing something bad. And he calls it the works of darkness, and that can be a lot of things. Okay, anywhere from lying to adultery to murder to lots and lots of bad stuff. But he still calls it this partnership, fellowship. Revelation 18 and verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues." Again, you're being partners with people who sin. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust." So now this is something good, but we are in fellowship and partaking with, we are in partnership, we're working together in this divine nature. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 18, "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eateth the sacrifices partakers with the altar?" So here you've got somebody going in to some religious institution, okay? Could be Judaism and the Jewish sacrifices. Could be idols. But whoever went in and ate with that together with those people was actually in partnership with those people. "But I say the things which Gentiles sacrifice," this is verse 20, I think, "they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." Okay, so that's a little bit of a complicated topic. I don't intend to go into that, but just look at how he describes this. You're having partnership with a devil. That can't be good. Right? And how do you do that? You sit down and eat with them. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you." Now, the word partner is the one that's fellowship. But he describes this partner as a fellow helper. So he's helping him do something. To do with the Corinthians. In Galatians 2 and verse 9, by the way, when I run out of time, if I don't notice it, you notice it for me, please. Galatians 2 and verse 9, "When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision." So here they were. Paul went to the Gentiles. Peter and James and John went to, and that's James, the brother of Jesus. Peter, James, and John went to the Jews, but they were having partnership in teaching the gospel. Right? So they were working together for this. In Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So here he's talking about having partnership with Jesus in his sufferings. So something we're doing, that we're experiencing suffering alongside of Jesus Christ. Now, none of us will ever, pray to God, we don't ever have the level of suffering he did, but the fact that we are suffering together with him for a common purpose, and that is being made conformable to his death, okay? We're being transformed to the kind of person that would die for in order to be faithful to God if it was necessary, which it was for Christ. Most of us, it hasn't been, thank the Lord. Well, I guess anybody that's in here hasn't been, right? And we may never. I pray that that's the case. But we still have to be conformable so that we would if God, if it were made necessary by the circumstance. But that is partnership with Christ in suffering. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, our hope to you is steadfast, knowing that as we are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye all be also of the consolation. So that again is we're having fellowship in suffering. And this time he's talking about, Paul's sufferings and the Corinthian sufferings. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is exposing here one of the things that's necessary in order for us to have partnership with God in Christ. And that is that we hear the things that John and the other apostles and the prophets told us about what they had seen and heard. This is the witness. That witness is actually key. And I don't intend to dive into this either, because that's a whole topic in and of itself. But their witness is critically important for us to even have this partnership with God in Christ. Okay, that's the foundations of our faith in all the rest of Christianity. In 1 John 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So walking in the light, so witness was part of it. Walking in the light is another indispensable part of having partnership with Jesus and one another. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And that word communion is fellowship, partnership. Okay, so just like the sacrifices, you sit down and eat those together with those people, you're having partnership, fellowship with them. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. You're having partnership with the body of Christ and with the blood of Christ. And again, this has to do with the covenant that Jesus made. Do as I did, be as I was, or am. Right? That's a whole topic, but what I'm doing is showing you how the Lord uses, how he actually uses this word, fellowship. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So this, they were going to work together in various ways, some people by giving the money, other people by coming and collecting the money and taking it to where it was intended, but they were working together to minister or serve the saints. And these are saints that were having a hard time financially. They were giving the money to ease their burden, but they were partners in this work. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Okay, so this is talking about a salvation issue here. And that word communicate is this word fellowship again. So, and particularly in this context, we're talking about people that God has given some amount of money to where they could be called rich, whatever that means. And they had a responsibility, like a salvation-related responsibility, to use that for God. Okay? And so, doing good, rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to fellowship or partner. And again, of course, that's partnering in good works related to their giving in this context. And the purpose was that they may lay hold on eternal life. Salvation issue. Okay? You see, I mean, that just another punctuation. Sorry for beating a dead horse, but what we were talking about, salvation is not just about faith. It's about what we do. And a lot of other things. Probably about a dozen. If you boil it down, all those 25 passages in the New Testament talk about salvation, what we're saved by, you boil it down, it boils down to about a dozen things or so. Some of it's what God does, some of it's what other people do, and some of it's what we do, or what we are, what we are willing to become. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because I was hungry and you gave me no meat. And he goes on to list a bunch of other things that they didn't do. He didn't say, I was hungry and you came and beat me up. That's not what he said. This is something that they had a responsibility to do that they just didn't. They just neglected to do. It's like, I can't be bothered. You're hungry? Be ye warmed and filled. Get away from me. Right? You're bothering me. I'm out here to have fun. God gave me this money so that I could really live it up. That's the way people sometimes think about God's intentions. It's like... completely missing the point. That is an absolute requirement that we use the things that God's given us for God's purposes. James 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now we treat all people with kindness. We're not unkind to anybody. Now a lot of people accuse us of unkindness just because we're not ashamed of the word of God. You know, God said people that do this, 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 and this are going to be lost. Me telling them that is not unkind. It's actually kind. And a lot of people, though, take it as unkindness. But we're kind to everybody, okay? But being a friend, the companion of the people of the world, he says, makes us an enemy of God, okay? There's a difference between being kind to someone and making that person my companion, my friend, okay? And he calls these people one of the most horrible names that you could call anybody. You adulterers and adulteresses. Because that's kind of that is how God views this. Is if you make the world your friends and companions, you've basically committed spiritual adultery. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And so we need to prefer the Lord's people and as opposed to preferring the people of the world. That's a sign of a sickness, okay? And it's a subtle one. That someone prefers people of the world over the people of the Lord. Now, you know what? We're not always fun to be around. Sometimes we just rub people the wrong way and we have little sharp pointy edges on us, right? But if we prefer people of the world over the Lord's people, the people who are, they may not be doing it exactly right yet, but they're trying to do the will of God, honestly trying, then that's a sign of a sickness. And it is a fellowship thing. Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So the steadfast fellowship, partnership, that's how we are supposed to do this. Now, what are the cases where we've seen how he uses this word and how he expects us to do this, right? So when are cases where we would not do this? Are there? And we find that there are. One case is personal offense. So in the case of personal offense, the offended individual goes privately to the offender. Okay? He doesn't go first, and this is the temptation the devil immediately puts in front of us. You know what they did to me, right? Now this command, by the way, if as we read this, we're going to find that this command is specifically to do with our brethren. We do not have the responsibility to go talk to Hitler and Kim Jong-un and whoever else about, well, you know, that offended me. We don't have that responsibility, right? Because they're not brethren. But we do have a responsibility that in the case of a personal offense from a brother, to go privately to that person instead of you know, sharing our grievances with everybody. Then if that doesn't fix the problem, resolve the problem, then we are to come back with one or two more and present the same case. You know, this is an offense. We need to get this resolved. And then if that doesn't resolve it, then the matter is brought before the church. And if that doesn't resolve it, of course, then the next thing is to not do what we just read about fellowship. Notice that at every point in this process that God describes, the purpose is to seek repentance and reconciliation. You're trying to win the person back. Okay, now this is the guy that got wronged. The wrong was done to them, and they're trying to win the person back. That's a hard thing to do. Okay? Now, here's what happens. A lot of people go through the technical steps, but they do it for the wrong reason. It's like, I'm going to beat you, you know, and just try to crush them and make them cry uncle. And it's like, oh, but that's not the purpose. Sorry for the drama. That's not the purpose of this process that God has outlined for us. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, let's read what he says. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, what could be a benefit of going by yourself? Well, here's what happens in a lot of people's cases, and I'm not trying to second guess God. I'm just saying, here's what happens a lot of times is that you call somebody down in front of everybody. What's the natural thing that happens? They're going to try to justify themselves. Why? Because they don't like the embarrassment. Okay, that's just a reflex reaction. It's much more conducive, and this is probably, I would say, a reason why God designed it this way. Now, we just do what the Lord says, but trying to understand it, this is a thing where you're trying to make the best possible chances of getting that reconciliation, right? And so, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Problem solved. No need to go to the other steps. Right? Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So now you're bringing witnesses. And again, now this time you're bringing some pressure to bear, because it's not just the two of you. And then in verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, so these witnesses apparently are the ones that are being heard. So it's not necessarily just the offended person that's making this plea. If he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, so now the whole church, again, is pleading with this person. That's the one that we're hoping he will hear, is them. Let it be to thee as a heathen man and a publican. Okay, we got 3 minutes. All right, so how do you treat a heathen man and a publican? Well, you treat him with kindness. But he's not your companion now. He's not your friend. And so that fellowship is no more between you and that person. Can a heathen man or a publican lead the assembly in any capacity? That's not their place. And so you have now a change in their in what they're allowed to do. In verse 18, he says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Now, there's some more stipulations than just two people, but that is, apparently it makes a difference if two people. I mean, why do we call and say, can you help me pray for this? That's because it does make a difference when more than one person is praying. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the Lord's presence in some capacity is with us right now, right? And also, again, this is in this is the context of this. If your brother offends you, go to it. All right. I'm not going to get into a bunch of this. Lord willing, I'm going to continue this. And my apologies to anybody that didn't get the context. You can, I don't know if we're recording this, but if you are, you can. Okay, good. So you can go back. They can go back and listen to the part where we kind of set the stage. But Lord willing, I'll finish this up as much as I can in the regular assembly. Thank you guys very much.